Happy Sabbath, dear ones, and welcome to our Friday evening church service on this third day of March 2023. Welcome to those on the phone, those joining us on the recording, and glad to have you all in fellowship once again. Praise God for bringing us safely through another week to another wonderful Sabbath gathering. What a merciful, kind Father we have. Our opening song is titled Higher Ground. I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I'm onward bound. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand. By faith on heaven's table land. A higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground.
My heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where these abound, my prayers, my aim is higher ground. Lord, lift me up, let me stand, by faith on heaven's table land. A higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground.
I want to live above the world, though Satan's darts at me are hurled. For faith hath caught the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand, by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground.
I want to scale the utmost height and catch a gleam of glory bright. But still I'll pray till heaven I found. Lord, lead me on to higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand. By faith on heaven's table land. A higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground.
Amen. Everything's possible with the Lord and His grace. Sufficient for every need that we may have to come up ever higher day by day. And who would like to have our opening prayer? Please feel free.
Precious Father in heaven, thank you for another Sabbath day. Thank you for forgiveness of sin, the cleansing, the sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, the higher plane experience that's held out to each and every one of us that we so desperately need to learn. Please help us see more of our desperateness, not in the sense that we've got no hope, but that in recognizing it from your point of view and what power you have to give, we can do all things that are right and good in your sight and not find the commandments of God ever grievous, but the very principles of love expressed in simple format in the Ten Commandments and lived out in the life of everyone who follows the Christ, the one who is the fulfillment of it. Our substitute for justification, but our example in sanctification through the truth. Thank you, Jesus, for going through the very things you did so we could have this existence, this sanctified life presented to us and held out to us as a precious gift for us to all experience and to share it with others, including Christendom. Giving them the whole everlasting gospel, not part of it, or some of it, or most of it even, but all of it, within the four angels' messages, the last message of mercy to be given to the world, before Jesus will come in the clouds of heaven to take his bride home with him. Father, we thank you. I thank you for the change of season. It's such a blessing here for the first night and day in months. We have had dew on the ground, and it's a wonderful to see the change already taking effect in the season of autumn here, and appreciate you giving us the joy of eyesight because it just makes life so much easier. I mean, so much brighter when we look at the roses and we look at the beauties all around us, that it gives us hope that though we're in a sinful world, it encourages our life to continue on that narrow path rather than that broad path that leads to destruction. We also thank you for causing Lucy's computer to work and that she and others have been able to come online. We uphold dear souls that have been reached out to, including close people in our own family that we've known perhaps all our life, like Sister Susan's dear daughter, Angela, that the presents that she's given for her birthday will never be forgotten on her, especially because of the contents contained in them, that she'll see the spirit in which, and other people will see, and whom we've been blessed to witness to, will see the spirit in which we're doing it and receive it in the same spirit rather than a different one. And that these precious life-changing literature that are in other people's hands will be seen as that, even though they might not understand it yet, like it's their privilege to, that you'll bring to their remembrance, help them see and understand that just because there's a lot of counterfeit out there, that's just proof that the genuine exists. And it's our privilege to look for it as hid treasure, because the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, you know it. You told us all about it. You have nothing. You don't speak boastingly about it being good, but your willingness to save us to the uttermost and guttermost, all who accept your words about our condition and the willingness on your part to save us from them through Jesus by the Holy Spirit. Thank you for this work that continues to go on, and may those who are mourning tragedies like Willie and a tragedy about Willie, an 18-year-old mentioned last week, and some others that have lost loved ones actually in the faith, maybe months have passed since the sad loss of them, that those who don't know the truth will become acquainted perhaps because of this very tragedy. And won't fight it anymore and have a new lease on life and themselves be born again. And those who do know it, that the encouragements of thy scripture mean more than they ever did before the tragedy has come, or the bitter cup to their lips to drink has been given them. With purpose, and we're grateful about your purposes, God. We believe your love. We are certain there's no love like this that you've manifested to us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Thank God that that's the truth about God and his love. What will we do without it? There's nothing that can be compared with it. We're looking forward to the reading through Prophets and Kings, especially the subject we're looking at now, which was a real bright light in the history of Israel through and the apostasy that was there, and how you wrought in mercy for the children of God and how you did it. Help us learn lessons from it, but on both sides, that we come away a better Christian for it. In Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. Well, we are continuing in our study book.
Are you recording?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah. Thank you for reminding me, just in case.
Mm-hmm.
In our study book, Prophets and Kings. Let me pull it up here in the room. We're in chapter 11, titled Elijah the Tishbite, dealing with Carmel. And the last thing that, well, let's see, we got down to pretty close to the bottom of page 151 last time, to the paragraph that starts out, the altar completed. And the last thing that we were discussing was that Elijah had very wisely dealt with this whole issue. I'm sure the Spirit was impressing him on what to do and when to do it. And he had allowed the 850 priests and prophets of Baal to go first. They were to choose two bullocks. They were to take the one that they wanted. They were to dress it and stick it on their altar under or on top of the wood, but they were not to put any fire on it. And Elijah said, if your God is God, he'll answer by fire. If my God is God, he'll answer by fire. So let the God that answers by fire be the one and true God of Israel. And the priests and the prophets of Baal really didn't like this, but what could they do, you know? So they went along with it. And they put on a great spectacle for about 6 hours, from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. to the evening offering in the afternoon. And in all that time, Baal did not answer. Not even a whiff of smoke was in the air. And so the priests and the prophets gave up. And then Elijah stood up. And he started to rebuild the altar that was broken down. And he had told the people, how long are you going to halt between two opinions? If Baal be God, follow him. But if the God of Israel be God, then follow him. So he built the altar, and the people didn't know what to say. And they were really curious what was going to happen next. Even the prophets of Baal were kind of curious what was going to happen, you know. They're there exhausted from the six-hour ordeal, and they're bleeding from different cuts, self-inflicted. and probably sweating profusely. And there you want to know what's going to happen next also. So that's where we are in our study book, Prophets and Kings. And now we're going to pick it up at this new paragraph. The altar completed. The prophet makes a trench about it, and having put the wood in order and prepared the bullock, he lays the victim on the altar and commands the people to flood the sacrifice and the altar with water. Fill 4 barrels, he directed, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. Now, why would he do that? Any ideas?
Well, oh, go ahead, sis.
No, go ahead, Brother James.
Well, I was going to say that would get rid of every thought that it was trickery or that, you know, Elijah was up to no good, not just once, not just twice, but 12 full barrels, and we imagine they're very big. What? He's wetting the sacrifice? He's putting a trench to catch the water? Wow, we were, you know, something the opposite that the others did. They did not do that. They were hoping to get it happening, just hopefully, just a flicker if they could get it. But it was not so.
I was going to say, it's pretty hard to start a fire on wet wood, but God could send a fire that would start the wood. Didn't matter how wet it was, he could do it. That would be a miracle.
Amen. Without a doubt, that would be a miracle.
He's a master chemist. He can make.
Yeah, that's true. There are chemicals that will allow fire to burn on the water without it being quenched. So that is true. But I don't think any of those chemicals had been discovered back at that time. But they were pretty smart back then. You know, so maybe that did exist, but here you have the sacrifice connected with water, an abundance of water. And so you can see that there's a spiritual insight into this. Christ is our sacrifice, but he's also the fountain of living water. Any other thoughts or comments, Derwin?
I was wondering where they got all that water, because they were in a severe drought, and it looks like there's an awful lot of water poured on that.
Yeah, it really doesn't say where it came from. Fresh water, of course, would be a direct connection with Christ. And so I'm going to stay with fresh water. Any other thoughts or comments?
Hello, happy Sabbath.
Happy Sabbath, dear sister, and welcome. Glad you're able to join us tonight. So you can imagine the whispering going on among the crowd. What? He asked for water? What's he going to do with the water? No, he's pouring it over the sacrifice in the wood? Why would he do that? And he did it a second time and a third time. Three different outpourings of water.
Does three times have any spiritual significance?
Almost definitely. The three angels' messages. Now notice there's no four, there's no fourth. Quite interesting.
No, but there were four barrels each time.
Amen. And he also filled the trench with water. So apparently there was some more barrels there. doesn't say he asked the fourth time, but where did he get the extra water to fill the trench? So maybe there was a fourth time. So there's water everywhere connected with that altar, with its prepared sacrifice on top. What happens next? Who would like to read that paragraph?
Reminding the people of the long-continued apostasy that has awakened the wrath of Jehovah, Elijah calls upon them to humble their hearts and turn to the God of their fathers, that the curse upon the land of Israel may be removed. Then, bowing reverently before the unseen God, he raises his hands towards heaven and offers a simple prayer. Baal's priests have screamed and foamed and leaped from early morning until late in the afternoon. But as Elijah prays, no senseless shrieks resound over Carmel's height. He prays as if he knows Jehovah is there, a witness to the scene, a listener to his appeal. The prophets of Baal have prayed wildly, incoherently. Elijah prays simply and fervently, asking God to show his superiority over Baal, that Israel may be led to turn to him.
Amen. And thank you, dear sister. And amen. A comment in the room says, what a contrast. Indeed. Similar to Moses there in the wilderness, where the first time he struck the rock, but the second time he was instructed just to talk to it. But instead he struck it a second time. But the command was just to talk to the rock, and then it would give forth its water. And so here you have the priests of Baal giving their gigantic show. And then Elijah is so much more dramatically calm, sincere, a very simple, heartfelt prayer. Any other thoughts or comments, dear one?
Well, it talks about, Sister White says, about the apostasy getting worse and worse, or we're not expected to look for it to get any better.
I think the significance of the quiet prayer, fervent and respectful, speaks volumes that even a whisper can be heard by God. They don't have to jump around or scream or tear their flesh. All they have to do is open up their hearts and speak to him as a friend.
Yeah, amen. Amen. Now, how long was Elijah's prayer? I mean, did it go on for 40 minutes? Did it go on for an hour and a half? Mm-mm. It was maybe 2 minutes at the most. So the priests and prophets of Baal had 6 hours. And Elijah just takes 2 minutes. He took a little bit of time to rebuild the altar, let's say maybe 15 minutes to put all the stones back in place. But his prayer was less than 2 minutes. And who would like to read what he said?
Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Israel, the prophet pleads, that it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their hearts back again, heart back again.
Amen. Yeah, amen. Comment in the room says simple and to the point. And notice here that he doesn't say, God, please send fire down and consume the sacrifice. That's what this whole contest or controversy was about. The God who answers by fire, let him be the God of Israel. Okay. So he doesn't request God to send fire to consume the sacrifice because he already knows that God is going to do so. So this is really a prayer of faith. So he acknowledges God. Then he asks God to let it be very apparent that he's the only God of Israel. And then he asks that God would make it plain to all the Israelites that this drought, that this event on Carmel was not done because Elijah wanted it to be that way, but it was because God told Elijah to make it this way. So Elijah is just following the commands of the Lord. He wanted to make sure the people recognize that because, you know, Ahab was, oh, Elijah, you're the one that's troubling Israel with this drought, with people dying from thirst and lack of food and so on. And, you know, Elijah said, no, it's not me. It's you and your father's house because of the apostasy that you've done. But he wants to make sure everyone there, and of course, the people there are going to spread it like wildfire, you know, through all the land. He wants to make sure everyone knows that he's following God's word, his command in all this. And then the last thing that he prays is that God would make it so apparent that he's in control so that the hearts of the people will be turned back to him, not to Elijah, to God. So he doesn't even ask God to bring fire down and consume the sacrifice. Amen. Confidence. Because he knows that's exactly what's going to happen. So it's a prayer of faith.
The prayer is glorifying God and not Elijah.
Amen. Amen. What happens next? Who would like to read the next short paragraph?
verse 40. A silence, oppressive in its solemnity, rests upon all. The priests of Baal tremble with terror. Conscious of their guilt, they look for swift retribution. Wow. And there's not even a flame yet. The Holy Spirit is working, a different kind of flame.
Amen. So why would the priests tremble at retribution? Why were they conscious of their guilt? If Baal was really a god, why are they trembling with guilt and terror?
Yes, they knew that.
Say that again, dear brother. Your mic cut out before you finished.
Because they knew they were in the wrong.
Could it be because when they offered sacrifices, they had to furnish the fire?
I believe so. They knew that Baal had never manifested himself to them in the past. So they were putting on a charade, but yet they believed that Baal could manifest himself, but he had never done so. So that brings a doubt into their mind that maybe Baal is not alive at all. And so with that doubt, combined with the lack of any kind of evidence that Baal existed and would help them, now they're faced with the great possibility that Baal doesn't exist at all. And they've misled the people their whole lives. And that guilt is pressed upon their heart, as our dear brother mentioned, by the Spirit. And they're looking for retribution because they all know that the God of Israel has manifested himself many times in the past. They know he exists, but Baal, on the other hand, has never manifested himself. Yeah, that would have been great if they would have repented right then and there. You know, hold on, I don't want to stand on this side anymore. I want to come over to the side of Elijah. But anyways, everyone is breathless with anticipation of what's going to happen. And the priests are terrified that they're going to die.
They got caught with their hand in the cookie jar, and they all know that they're frauds, and they're afraid what the people are going to do to them. Because they're standing there without any kind of pomp or circumstance.
Yeah, amen. It's like Jannes and Jambres. They're, you know, the priests before Pharaoh that threw down their rods and it turned into fake snakes. You know, the devil was there bringing out his illusions. But they knew that it wasn't real. It was just a charade. It was just a trick. But there's no hiding in this situation. Any other thoughts or comments, dear one?
Amen and amen. The power of... You see, it says at the end, they look for swift retribution, but they haven't even seen any signs of it. that power of guilt does that, doesn't it? It's like you expect there's going to be consequences for what you do with your free will. And these pagans knew it, as everyone else on the planet does.
Maybe they remembered Achan, and they knew they were in trouble.
So, everyone is silent. The priests of Baal are trembling. What were the people doing? They're silent. But what were they doing? Were they trembling as well? I know that they were anticipating something big. They got nothing from Baal. They've heard about the God of Israel in the past doing great things, but he's never done it in their generation. So everyone is waiting to see what's going to happen next. And you can imagine those that are in the valley or on the mountainside that can't really hear everything taking place. You know, they're definitely looking up to Carmel for what's going to happen. And what happens next?
No sooner is the prayer of Elijah ended than flames of fire, like brilliant flashes of lightning, descend from heaven upon the upreared altar, consuming the sacrifice, licking up the water in the trench, and consuming even the stones of the altar. The brilliancy of the blaze illumines the mountain and dazzles the eyes of the multitude. In the valleys below, where many are watching in anxious suspense the movements of those above, the descent of fire is clearly seen, and all are amazed at the sight. It resembles the pillar of fire which at the Red Sea separated the children of Israel from the Egyptian host. Have you ever seen a fire that would burn rocks?
No, but that's pretty intense. Rocks melt right around 2200 degrees, something like that. That's about the intensity of lava is about 2200 degrees Fahrenheit. So it had to be greater than that. So fire like brilliant flashes of lightning descend from heaven. Now, was it a clear day? Was it cloudy? I'd like to think that there wasn't a cloud in the sky, to where it could not be excused away as being a different form of lightning from clouds. So brilliant flashes of lightning in a fiery form descend from heaven upon the altar, consumes the sacrifice, licks up the water in the trench, you know, so maybe it didn't go into steam. It's just gone. I don't know the word licking, you know. You'd think it just turned to steam, but apparently it just devoured it. And even the stones are gone. And everyone, including in the valley, clearly see this, and all are amazed. And the lightning comes down in a pillar form, which is not natural to any kind of lightning or fire exhibition, except maybe in you see a fire tornado sometimes in a very hot wildfire blaze. It's some wildfires are so intense and so huge that it develops its own weather system. And you can get a tornado of fire, which is quite amazing to see. What a sight. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones?
That was one brilliant light that lit up the whole mountain in daylight.
When fire is sent from God, isn't it mixed with, I can't think of the term, it's sulfur, it's a part of the sulfur.
Brimstone.
Yeah, brimstone. And that's the very hottest fire there is.
That's true. That's true. Brimstone is sulfur. And sulfur, pure sulfur, burns above 5,000 degrees Fahrenheit. There's nothing that can withstand 5,000 degrees Fahrenheit. So that's pure sulfur. And they've actually found balls of pure sulfur in a particular area there in the Middle East, right around the slime pits. And that's where Sodom and Gomorrah existed at one time. So fire and brimstone, fire mixed with sulfur, pure sulfur, burns at more than 5,000 degrees Fahrenheit. Now, it doesn't mention brimstone in this situation, but for the stones to be dissolved, it doesn't say melted. It says they're consumed. It would have to be hotter than, 2,200 degrees. Any other thoughts, dear one?
No, God doesn't want to send anyone to the lake of fire. Some question, how can God be so cruel sending people to hell? How can he be so mean?
Well, I know there are a lot of people that look with terror on that particular event that's going to take place. But the lake of fire is not hell. Hell means grave. And the lake of fire is not a grave. It is a real lake that is created after 1,000 years. And individuals that are put in that lake are burned up until nothing is left of them, all to ash. And once the last sinful individual burns up, which will be Lucifer, then there is no more wicked to be burnt in the lake. And the lake of fire, after it has cleansed the earth from every trace of sinful humanity, will then go out. And God will recreate the earth new. So, yeah, go ahead, dear sister.
Is there anything more cruel than sin itself? There is nothing more cruel than sin, because it was said right at the beginning, the wages of sin is death. And the devil brought sin into a sinless world. That is very cruel. And God is going to get rid of sin. That's an act of mercy and love. So it's not a cruel thing.
Yeah, amen. Amen. A compassionate, loving God recognizes that individuals that are accustomed to doing evil hate the light, hate the truth, hate righteousness. So for someone who hates righteousness to be forced to live in heaven where there is no unrighteousness, where there is no hate, they would be miserable. So instead of making them miserable for eternity, God allows them to cease to exist after they are burned up for their sins. So they don't exist anymore. Just as the righteous would be miserable dwelling amongst the wicked. So God doesn't allow the righteous to remain among the wicked. They would be miserable. God takes them away from the wicked and brings them to heaven where there is no unrighteousness. And they'll be happy for eternity. So God basically gives both groups what they want. The wicked hate life. They lose life. The righteous love life in Christ Jesus, and they gain it. How much more merciful can you be? How much more loving can you be, even to the wicked? So to have a wicked individual burn up and be no more is true mercy and love. Any other thoughts or comments, Derwin?
Well, they won't be burning in fire forever. That's good that you're destroyed once. If you won't be there forever burning, because that's a myth, a misconcept.
Amen. That's true. If you throw a log in the fire, how long will that log, that piece of wood, burn? It doesn't burn forever. It only burns as long as there's something left in it to burn. And then it is nothing but ash. Ash doesn't burn. There's nothing left to burn. And that's one reason why those that are trying to build a fireproof house, although there's really nothing fireproof against, you know, God's fire, but those that are trying to build a fireproof home will mix about 15%, I think, 15% ash with the cement. And cement will burn if it's hot enough, but ash in the cement protects it so that the cement is not consumed. So the wood on the fire will only burn as long as there's something left in it that responds to the fire that burns. It's the same with the wicked after the 1,000 years and they're in the lake of fire. They'll only burn as long as there's something left in them to burn. And their punishment is according to the deeds done in their body. So all the sins that they've chosen to commit are the fuel that's going to respond to the fire. And once they've paid the penalty for all the sins they've committed, there's nothing left to burn. They're ash. Any other thoughts or comments, Derwin?
Yeah, I'm reminded of a couple of people saying this week to me, oh, you know, those people back when, those days, Bible days, they were just, you know, they weren't very clever, weren't very smart. It's, you know, that line of thinking, I thought, oh, dear. And they said, and they're all into, like, they believe anything, you know, that would happen. They wouldn't understand. And then I'm just thinking, if they happen to be here this Sabbath and they're reading this paragraph,
And so you see, that was just, you know, lightning just happened to specifically consume the sacrifice, the water, the stones that were probably lower than the people. And miraculously, they got avoided getting struck first by the lightning looking for earth. I missed the right timing when Elijah finished. That's a lot of ifs. I don't have enough faith to be an atheist or an agnostic anymore. And God will help them wake out of it. He helped me. He can help others. Praise the Lord.
Amen. Amen. So, fiery lightning, what it looked like, comes down from heaven. I'd like to think it was a cloudless sky. Comes down from heaven, consumes the sacrifice, consumes the wood on the sacrifice, eats up the water, and consumes the stones. Doesn't say it melts them. It consumes them. There's nothing left. How do the people respond? How do the priests of Baal respond? How does King Ahab respond, you know? Well, let's see. Who would like to read the next paragraph? Sister Joan, you want to read this one?
Okay. The people on the mount prostrate themselves in awe before the unseen God. They dare not continue to look upon the heaven-sent fire. They fear that they themselves will be consumed and convicted of their duty to acknowledge the God of Elijah as the God of their fathers, to whom they owe allegiance. They cry out together as with one voice, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." With startling distinctness, the cry resounds over the mountain and echoes in the plain below. At last, Israel is aroused, undeceived, penitent. At last, the people see how greatly they have dishonored God. The character of Baal worship, in contrast with the reasonable service required by the true God, stands fully revealed. The people recognize God's justice and mercy in withholding the dew and the rain until they have been brought to confess His name. They are ready now to admit that the God of Elijah is above every idol. Amen.
Amen. Now look at what God had to go through in order to finally wake the people out of their deception. Says, at last, Israel is aroused, undeceived. Look at what God had to go through to finally wake them up and bring them out of that deception. 3.5 years of drought, of famine, of suffering. And then this big showdown, you know. Between all the priests and prophets of Baal, every last one of them, not a single one were not there. And then the sacrifice combined with the abundance of water and then fire. And finally the people are awakened. Are we going to have another show like this in these last days? Are we going to have another literal fire come down from heaven to wake the people up? In a literal way, no. In a spiritual way, yes. When the Spirit was poured out in the early rain, there's your water, and it fell upon all of those in the upper room, the upper rooms, 120 individuals. How was the Spirit manifested there?
Little flames of fire.
As tongues of fire. So in the early rain, you had water connected with fire. In these last days, you have the same thing taking place, but it's not going to be a literal fire that you see coming down from heaven. It's a spiritual fire. There's going to be individuals who see it, but they reject it. Their hearts are not open to receive the latter rain, the outpouring of the Spirit in latter rain power, the refreshing. That deals with water. But you have the fire connected with the Spirit as well. The fire of God's word that consumes sin out of our hearts, that consumes error and false doctrine, and we wake up from the deception. The truth, the Spirit of truth, has set us free. But you can have the latter rain falling all around, and there's going to be individuals who reject it, who don't recognize it. Were there individuals there on the Mount, on Mount Carmel, that saw what took place, but rejected it? Yes, indeed. Who would like to read the last paragraph of this chapter?
The priests of Baal witnessed with consternation the wonderful revelation of Jehovah's power. Yet even in their discomfiture and in the presence of divine glory, they refused to repent of their evil doing. Wow. They would still remain the prophets of Baal. Thus they showed themselves ripe for destruction. That repentant Israel may be protected from the allurements of those who have taught them to worship Baal, Elijah is directed by the Lord to destroy these false teachers. The anger of the people has already been aroused against the leaders in transgression. And when Elijah gives the command, take the prophets of Baal and let not one of them escape, they are ready to obey. They seize the priests and take them to the brook Kishon. And there, before the close of the day that marked the beginning of decided reform, the ministers of Baal are slain. Not one is permitted to live. A death decree.
Amen.
That's why Jezebel wasn't there.
That's true. Jezebel isn't there. And I've always wondered why. And it could have been because she foresaw that if Baal didn't manifest himself, that everyone connected with Baal was going to die. And she sort of wanted to protect herself, you know, the just in case. But notice here, God even gave the priests of Baal a chance to repent before they were destroyed. Now, they refused to repent, even with the wonderful revelation of Jehovah's power, even in the presence of divine glory. They refuse to repent. So God even gave the priests of Baal a precious chance to repent. And so here we are living in the last days, living in the time of the very last message of mercy going to the entire world. Living in the time of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in latter rain power, water combined with fire. And even at this point, even in the presence of divine glory, that's Revelation 18:1. The whole earth was filled with the angel's glory. Angel there means messenger. A messenger is poured out from heaven, bringing the earth to enlighten with his divine glory. That's the outpouring of the Spirit. And the message that the Spirit brings is Babylon is fallen. Come out of her, my people, or you're going to be partakers of her sins and you'll die right along with her. Even in the presence of that divine glorious message, you're going to have ministers. Doesn't say priests and prophets in this sentence. It says ministers of Baal refuse to repent. In other words, those that are ministers in Babylon are going to remain in Babylon and will refuse the message of divine glory. So how much greater evidence could have been given to these priests of Baal that they were in the wrong and that God was in the right than what was manifested to them? There wasn't any greater light that could be given to them. And even at the greatest amount of light, they still clung to their sins, clung to their position, and refused to repent. And the very same thing is going to happen in these last days. You're going to have ministers refuse the message because they don't want to leave the church, and they don't want their followers to leave the church either, because that's where they get their paycheck. They're not going to leave the church. Even though evidence from above is given to them, they still reject it. And that's what the priests of Baal did. They would not repent. They refused the evidence of divine glory. And that made them ripe for destruction. The message that separates the righteous from the wicked is the loud cry of Revelation 18. Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins or receive of her plagues. All those who feel the convicting power of the divine spirit upon their heart and yet stay with the church, stay with Babylon, are showing themselves to be ripe for destruction. And not a single one of them is going to escape. Any other thoughts or comments, dear one?
I was watching a program called The Chosen. And in this program, Jesus is talking to his disciples that he is picking out, Peter, Matthew, John, Thomas, and he's there at the Sea of Galilee, and the fishermen have fished all night long and have not caught one thing, and they're discouraged. And Jesus told them, throw your nets out on the right side of the boat. And some of them protested and said, we've been fishing all night long and we haven't caught anything. Well, of course, when they obeyed Jesus, their nets were so full that it was about ready to sink the boat. And Jesus told them that he would make of them fishers of men. And the point that was brought out was so poignant because he was explaining fishers of men. He says it's like you're fishing and you catch the fish in the net. And what do you do with them? You separate them. You keep the good and you throw the bad out. And he says with fishers of men, you just bring them to me. And I will choose who is to be thrown out and who is to be kept. And I thought that was so poignant because it didn't matter what fish they caught or what name they went by. Jesus is going to be the one that decides whether to keep them or to throw them out. That's not up to us. It's just up to us to spread the word to everyone that we can, get them in the net, take them to Jesus, and he decides. We don't have to. We don't have to hold our tongue because someone has a bad temper or is a different religion or whatever. As long as we're talking about Jesus and bringing them to Jesus, we let him do the rest. I thought that was so poignant.
Amen. Amen. A question in the room says, who killed all the Baal prophets? Was it Elijah or the people? And I think the Bible's pretty clear that it was Elijah. And you can see that Elijah is directed by the Lord to destroy these false teachers. But he asks the people to not let a single one of them escape. And so the people seize the priests, take them to the brook Kishon, and there before the close of the day that marked the beginning of decided reform, the ministers of Baal are slain. Well, that sentence didn't say who slew them. But here we have that Elijah is directed of the Lord to destroy the false teachers. So you can sort of read it both ways, but the Bible's clear that Elijah is the one that slew the priests and the prophets. But there's actually one left, and that's Jezebel. Any other thoughts or comments, dear one?
Oh, thank you for that correction.
Jezebel didn't repent either. Jezebel didn't repent either. He was angry. She told the old prophet, I'm going to see that your life is just like one of these prophets. And she had to continue until Jehu got rid of her, I think.
Yeah, that's true. And then the dogs took care of the rest of her.
But Israel still had gone back to Baal worship. Didn't Jehu say, all you guys that are Baal worshipers, come in here and make sure there's no Christians in them, I guess you'd say Christians. And then he got rid of them.
Thanks for that correction, Brother Bob. I'd like to look at more on what the Spirit of Prophecy says about 1 Kings 18:40. It certainly says what you just said. Sorry about that, Brother Josh. I misread. Yeah, sure looks that way. Just one person doing the 450, but I would like to look into that close, but thank you for correcting me. You know, bro, as you all know, the devil's going to use this exact form of so-called reform in Revelation 13. And you know how people say, well, especially in the SDA groups, what do they say? It's the Sunday law that brings on the message. And so you read in chapter 13, verse 13, it says, he doeth great wonders so that he make a fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, apostate Protestantism. And it says in verse 15, and he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed, which implies that they've heard the last message of mercy because there's people that are not receiving it. So you got the false revival using something like, obviously, Satan saw those events and wants to repeat it for his apostasy in the end times. And then you've got, like Brother Bob's bringing out, how the people of God are going to be prepared, preparing the world at the same time, and hence preparing themselves. And then the showdown, the Spirit of God and his Spirit-filled people versus the spirit of the devil and his Spirit-filled people who represent his character perfectly.
Yeah, amen. Amen. And thanks for bringing that out there in Revelation 13. So here we see that the first experience was God bringing down the fire, and those who refused to acknowledge him as God were slain. And that sort of stuck in the craw of the devil all these many thousands of years since this took place. So then the devil is going to bring fire down from heaven in a literal way. And all of those who refuse to acknowledge him as God are going to be marked for destruction. So just a reversal. It was literal fire from God in the days of Elijah. It's going to be literal fire from the devil in these last days. And the devil's going to declare that this miracle of fire proves that he's the God of Israel, that he's the God of this world, just like it did back in Elijah's day. And everyone who refuses to acknowledge the devil as their God, as Jesus Christ come back, they're going to be marked for destruction. So this shows us that you can't depend upon miracles, upon your eyesight, to determine who's the real God and who isn't. The issue is not miracles in the last days. The issue is truth. And the only standard of truth is the Bible. So it's just a reversal. What's going to happen if you're not a very good student of the scriptures? And you see a being of dazzling brightness bring fire down from heaven in your sight and encourages you to bow and worship him. What are you going to do? It's an overwhelming delusion. You can't deny it's real fire. You can't deny that the person or the being in front of you is not real. He's very real. You can touch him. I wouldn't, but you can touch him, you know? And I imagine he's probably hovering just above the ground, not actually touching the ground. So to all of your senses, this is real. This must be God, just like it was back in Elijah's time. How are you going to deny it? How are you going to fight against all of your senses telling you that this being of dazzling brightness is Christ, is God?
You have to know the truth about what happens at the end of the world, that Jesus will appear in the clouds and all of the dead that are his will be raised up, and we who are alive that are God's will meet together in the air, and we won't be on this earth anymore. We will be taken to heaven, and those who don't believe in God will be killed by the brightness of his glory. So if someone's walking around demanding that fire comes down from God out of heaven, and because he can do that, he's God, don't believe it, because no one's going to be left on this earth when Christ comes.
So that means the raised dead will join the 144,000 who will be alive?
Can you repeat that, brother? I didn't quite understand.
Oh, I was asking, is it that the raised dead, when Christ appears on the clouds, will join the 144,000 live saints?
Yes, yes. The 144,000 are living saints. 144,000 in number. But during the seventh plague, it begins at God's voice delivering the people and giving them the hour and the day of Christ's return. There's a special resurrection that occurs. In addition to the 144,000, there's going to be other saved individuals from 1844 onward who have embraced the Sabbath but died before Christ came. They will be amongst that group along with the 144,000, but not part of. You're also going to have in that special resurrection wicked individuals that played a pivotal role in the death of Christ or the condemnation of Christ or the crucifixion of Christ. They're going to come up and see Christ come shortly after that point. So you have the only people for God are the 144,000 and part of the special resurrection individuals.
You sent me into another question. Yes. The Lord saving the people have been faithful. That means we shall have three classes of people. Those before 1844. Then those after 1844, then the living saints of the 144,000 people, three types of resurrection or classes. Can I be made clear?
Yes, that's true. The beginning, the beginning of the seventh plague is God delivering his people with his voice. The last part of the seventh plague is the actual coming of Christ. When Christ comes, you have the resurrection of the righteous. You have the destruction of the wicked. But at the beginning of the seventh plague, at the voice of God delivering his people, you have the 144,000, and then you have a special group of people that are resurrected before Christ comes. In that special group of people, you have the righteous that lived from 1844 onward, but who died before Christ comes. And then you have some of the wicked that were instrumental in the crucifixion or the betrayal and the death of Christ. They are also resurrected, but that's before Christ comes. So the saved, you have three groups of people, like you were mentioned. There's actually four, but you have three groups of people. You have the 144,000. You have those that some of the righteous after 1844 are there. And then you have the multitude of all the ages from Abel all the way down are there as well. And Adam and Eve are there too. So you have actually three groups of people there. Now, when every righteous is taken off the earth and are there on the sea of glass, you have Christ in the midst, and those closest to Christ are those that were once the servants of the devil, but they've been awakened from their deception. They've come away from it and followed Christ with intense devotion. They're closest to the throne, closest to Christ on that sea of glass. And that's Great Controversy 665, I think it is. So you actually have four groups, but three main groups that are there at the coming of Christ.
Where are the martyrs coming?
Well, they're one of those four groups, because she sees, Ellen White saw, that those closest to the throne are those that were once devoted followers of the devil, but then have been converted to Christ. Paul comes to mind, you know. So that's closest to the throne. Then you have the martyrs, and the martyrs have a border of red. So that's how they're distinguished from the group. Then you have the 144,000, the third group that's closest to the, or in that group there before the throne. And then the fourth group are the redeemed of all the ages, the great multitude. And, that's from, you know, Adam all the way until the last individual is, loses their life before Christ comes.
Okay, thank you. Let me dash you into another, can you say, possibly different question from the topic, but related. We have now all to go to the throne and look at our God is of order. Like we have four classes. I also read and see a series of angels or dignitaries around the throne. Like we have God, then the four creatures, then the 24 elders, then the redeemed. Hopefully, we shall have a very wonderful order and a mysterious revelation as we near the our God. So, could we specifically learn that to a greater detail, what really would be the revelation of order?
Well, I think it depends in what area we're talking about, because there in the sanctuary, you have that order, as you mentioned there. But in the temple of God that's outside of the city of God, outside of the sanctuary, if you will, you have a different kind of order, because only the 144,000 can enter into that temple that's outside of the city on one of the seven hills there. So in that particular area, the order is different than it was depicted there in the sanctuary. So it just depends on where it is located and what responsibility is connected with it as to what order is there. Because Ellen White, the angel instructed Ellen White when he showed her the temple that only the 144,000 enter in. And then he said, and if faithful, you along with the 144,000 will follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. So there's a different kind of order dealing with the temple than what we see dealing with the sanctuary. But that would be a very interesting topic, dear brother. But what I was getting at earlier is that in this situation with Elijah versus the prophets of Baal, you have God sending literal fire down to wake the people up, and then the priests and prophets are slain, of Baal are slain. Baal's day of worship was Sunday. So the first, you have the literal. But in the last days, you have God taking away the literal and putting in the spiritual. The great test in the last days is not a miraculous fire coming down from heaven. It is a spiritual fire coming down from heaven, connected with water, the latter rain. And the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. So it's truth that God uses in the latter days to wake people up. But the devil is going to go with the literal fire. And so it's just a reversal. So if you don't have the truth in your heart from personal study of God's word, when that literal fire comes down, you won't have anything to keep you from giving in to the deception. Because the devil's going to be there saying, just as the fire came down for Elijah, proving that the God who brought the fire down is real. So I'm bringing fire down now to show you that I'm the real God, and I've changed my day of worship from Saturday to Sunday. It was Saturday in the Old Testament before I came. After I was born and then died on the cross, I changed it to Sunday in honor of my death and resurrection. And I'm bringing this fire down to prove to you that I'm the real God. What are you going to do if you don't have God's word in your heart and mind to fight against this overwhelming deception?
Thank God the majority, well, we're not deceived. We study and read.
Amen. But we have to take the time to read God's word for ourselves. Because if we only go on what someone told us is the truth, we won't have the solid rock of truth to stand upon. We'll just have that testimony of someone else. Oh, well, someone told me that the devil would do this very thing. And then the devil's gonna say, where in God's word is that found? I don't recognize this other individual. where in God's word is that found? And if you don't know it, you won't have anything to respond back. And that leaves you wide open for the deception. When the devil comes down personating Christ, doing all of these miracles, what are God's people supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be saying this is not Christ come back to the earth. This is the Antichrist. This is the devil working miracles. Because God's word says this. That's the only word. That's the only way you're going to counteract the devil's deception. And if you don't know where in God's word it says how Christ comes, and thus the devil can't be the real Christ, he's the deceiver, and that God's day is still Saturday, it hasn't changed. If you don't know where those places of truth are in God's word, you're wide open for deception. That's why it's so vitally important for you to take the time yourself and spend it in God's word. The devil, of course, doesn't want you to be that prepared. He wants you to go right along with the deception. And so he's going to suggest all kinds of things to occupy your time instead of spending time in God's word. And so when you have 15 minutes or a half hour or maybe an hour that you're not doing anything, spend it in God's word. And when the devil says, hey, you know, why don't you go outside and do this? Or why don't you read this book? Or why don't you turn on the TV? Or why don't you play games? Or why don't you do anything else but spend it in God's word? It's so boring. You're not going to learn anything. You've gone over it already. You know everything. Why do you need to spend time in God's word? When he comes in with all of those excuses, make the choice to follow God and go right to his word. If you love the truth, God will protect you from the deception. If you don't love the truth enough to spend time studying it for yourself, God will not protect you from the deception. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones?
So many are accustomed to listening and waiting for a preacher final word, and a preacher say so.
Slightly a change of subject, bro. Oh, sorry, Chaka looks like she's talking.
So many looking for depending on a preacher. We can't depend on a leader because, you know, a leader can't do.
Oh, that's true. That's true. So what you've heard me say here about this? Go to God's word and study. See if it brings out in the scriptures that the devil is going to impersonate Christ. He's going to come down working miracles, trying to deceive people into giving up the truth in order to worship the counterfeit. Impersonate. Thank you. So, amen. Go ahead, brother.
Oh, for some reason, I couldn't hear Chaka talking. Well, but thank you. I think I know what she asked.
I was just thinking about Brother Josh's question. What a great question. Because we look at the only place I can find dealt with is 1 Kings 18:40, and there's nothing in the spirit of prophecy except what you've got on the screen where it says Elijah is directed by the Lord to destroy these false teachers. And it says in verse 40, it says, "And Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down," so it wasn't actually Elijah, but he's directing where to go, "to the brook Kishon," and it says, "and slew them there." And I thought, what if, could it be also taken the way that he's directing and getting the help of them, and in that way, if it wasn't just Elijah, all of them show by their words and their deeds that they are making a break with the cause of Baal and, of course, Queen Jezebel that's sitting back there in her palace. But either way, I think you shared this. Either way, look at it. The break's made. But it would seem to be bigger if they were involved in not just grabbing them, but killing them too with Elijah. And since there's not much data on it, I do question.
Amen. Maybe this will be part of the panoramic view, and we'll be able to see it actually be reproduced in the sky. There was a quotation put in the room. It says, "Then the angel said, 'You,'" referring to Ellen White, "must go back, and if you are faithful, you with the 144,000 shall have the privilege of visiting all the worlds and viewing the handiwork of God." And that's Early Writings, page 39. And thank you, dear brother. And so, you know, Ellen White's going to be part of that special resurrection of the righteous there at the just after the beginning of the seventh plague, after God delivers the saints. So that'd be wonderful to see her.
You know what the Reform movement say to that quote? Well, in the Bible, it often says with the 12, and Judas had killed himself. And I thought, clever. That's clever. But the problem with that is Ellen White saw death. That's a matter of fact. So if she can't be among them now, she could have, but as Brother Dix brought out, it's like she's getting informed she's going to see death. But that was their answer. It does say with the 12 when Judas was killed. But if you're, I should have came back with this, shouldn't I? I could have said, when that was written, the Gospels that they're quoting with the 12, that was after the events, and another one had taken the place of Judas. I could have said that. I didn't. Thank you. I'm talking to myself here. Trying to think of a different way to deal with that, to help them, because, well, they're a part of the SDA apostasy. They will let you know that because of their beliefs that they cling to, that does have the SDA leadership as their backing.
Yeah, amen. Yeah, another way you can show that their belief, and by the way, the Reformed Church believes that the 144,000 began to be made up after 1844, and that there's only a very few spaces left available among the 144,000. So once the 100 or so remaining spaces are filled, then the end will come. And so there is no one that was alive in 1844 that are still alive today, some 180 years later. So if the 144,000 have been made up since 1844, then there's dead individuals that need to be resurrected to be part of the 144,000. And so they say, yeah, they come up in the special resurrection. Okay. But Ellen White's very clear that when the number 144,000 is made up of living saints, then Christ throws down the censer and probation closes for the world and the time of Jacob's trouble takes place. Ellen White mentions there's 144,000 individuals that go through the seven last plagues, but they're not affected by it. So if it takes 144,000 living saints to bring about the close of probation, then there can't be any of the 144,000 that are resurrected in the special resurrection, because that's seven plagues too late. They have to be made up and go through the plagues. They can't go through the plagues if they're resurrected at the end of the plagues. So there's another way to try and to try and bring them to understand, yeah, they're misguided, that they've misinterpreted that particular doctrine. And I even had one individual, it was an evangelist of the Reformed Church in California. He even said, well, maybe those that are part of the 144,000 but have seen death come up at just before the close of probation. Well, where do you find that? So anyways, maybe, you know, he searched for that and didn't find it, and maybe he's come on to the side of harmony with all the truth instead of just part of the truth.
That's some very good points there, especially the seven last plagues. You know what they said about that? Oh, well, when the voice of God, the people of God are delivered and that special resurrection takes place, that counts as the seven plagues. You see, because they're in the seventh plague time. You see how they're thinking? And I think, because there's got to be some reason why they believe something and keep going on it. And so I'm looking at the spirit of prophecy. I think I've shared it in our Revelation studies. We went through a list of things. And one of them is the fact that there was a number of believers that died, like Ellen White's son, died in the three angels' message. And she says that, and he said, the young, I think it was Robert, I might be wrong about the name, but a number of his sons died, a couple, that he will not have to go through the seven last plagues. Makes it very clear. He will not have to suffer. He will not be going through that, but will come up in the resurrection. So however the reform movement put it, the seven last plagues is just that. It's the seven. It's not the one. And we know that it's one at a time, and yet the effects continue throughout. Till the end of each one successively. So it's so important. That's really interesting. You're picking up on that, bro. Maybe he is seeing things that when people ask these questions, like you think at first, like, why doesn't he understand? Well, he's really being genuine. So then when he looks and he finds, well, I can't defend what I just said, I'll stop saying it and I'll follow what data's there. And then I'm going to be free, because that's in the end, because people will argue with you even when it's not in the Bible. Because like you said, if you know where it is, you can find it in the Bible, even the devil will have to flee. He can't disprove you because Jesus ever did that. The sword of the Spirit's ours as well.
Yeah, amen, amen. Great Controversy 649 and 650. 1911 edition is where you'll find that there's four groups standing before the throne on the Sea of Glass. Great Controversy 665 is where you'll find that the 144,000 go through all seven plagues. It talks about them enduring hunger, enduring heat, enduring thirst. But of course, they're protected from the heat. They're protected from dying of starvation. They're protected from dying of thirst because their bread and water is sure. So if some of, or the majority of the 144,000 come up in at the seventh plague, They haven't endured heat. They haven't endured hunger. They haven't endured all of that. They haven't gone through not worshiping the beast and his image and so on. So there's no way around that. Anyways.
You would think, wouldn't you? There's no way around that. But they've said to me, oh, God makes it so. Like, it's like no other time, Brother James. It's just, they're going to feel it as if they did go through all the plagues. And I said, where do you get that, brother? Where do you get that? It's pretty soon after the seventh plague. Like, Jesus is coming very shortly. But, you know, fantastic points, bro. It's, you gotta love them. I love them. And I just wish the genuine will recognize it and they will leave and praise God. Thank God.
Amen. God will send every angel in heaven if necessary to open the eyes of a single honest-hearted individual so that they will understand the truth and will also recognize who's trying to deceive them. That's Testimonies, Volume 1, page 99 and 100. And then she says, we have nothing to fear in the matter. As we near the end or the judgment, the character of all will be fully manifested so that no one will be deceived unless they want to be. So praise God. Any other thoughts or comments or questions, dear one?
Yes. Do you reckon this early writings 39, paragraph 3, is an indication that only the 144,000 will get to visit the other planets? And no, oh, good.
No, no. The 144,000 are the only ones that can enter into the temple that's outside of the city on one of the seven hills. So it's not the sanctuary connected with the Sea of Glass. It's that temple that's outside of the city. Only the 144,000 can enter there. Christ, of course, can enter there in the spirit, and I probably angels as well, the Father, of course. But none of the rest of the redeemed can. But in visiting other worlds, all of the redeemed can do so once their particular responsibilities are taken care of. And it will be as priests and kings unto God. And that's not just the 144,000. That's all the redeemed. And if you look at how the earthly sanctuary was arranged as far as the priests and the common priests were concerned, they each had their period of time. Once their period of time was over, except for the high priest, you had other priests taking their place. And once their particular period of time was over, you have other priests, common priests, coming in and taking their place. And so there was periods of time in which there you had months off to tend to other responsibilities. And so as there's 12 tribes, there's 12 different groups of priests, and each group takes a month, then you have 11 months off before you come in for your 1 month a year service of God as a priest or king or whatever. And then you have all that other time off. What are we going to do? Well, you know, we're going to tend to to our homes that are outside the city. We're going to train grapevines to grow into walls and windows and roofs and so on. But we're not going to do that 11 months out of the year. There's got to be, you know, and that's where traveling to other worlds, seeing the handiwork of God, seeing and recognizing more of the glory of God in the heavens is going to occur. And what a wonderful time that's going to be. Justy and I have our particular place that we're going to spend some time.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. around the rings of Saturn. We're going to spend some time there. But that's just one teeny tiny speck of a portion of the vast universe. And we'll spend eternity checking out God's universe. And eternity won't be enough time to visit every single part of God's universe.
Amen, bro. Oh, thank you for sharing your plans for the future. There's good news, brethren. Thank you for keeping, and sisters, thank you for keeping in prayer ministry here. Got 37 great controversies, one quit tobacco, and one prophecy speaks out. And the last one was for an atheist. And it was pretty sad on Thursday after our prayer meeting. One man, his wife, she wanted to take the great controversy. She took the great controversy. I could see the husband in the background. I said, oh, hi, sir. And then he says, who are you? Well, that didn't sound very good, that kind of a term. But are you a JW? I said, no, I'm not a JW, sir. And he said, no, she doesn't want it. I think she didn't answer my question, but she doesn't want it. And you can see she did want it. That's why she said, that's why she took it. And I had to leave her, but I did letterbox her, and hopefully it's her, not him, that gets it. And hopefully that affects him in the long run. Maybe he was having a bad day. I'm not sure, but I wish he would have talked to me, but he didn't want to talk. But, good news. You remember I was telling you about the 21 health encyclopedias that were sent to me accidentally, like over $1,000 worth. The people that I was suggested you could sell it to have bought them. So now I'm hoping they will take the Abomination of Desolation in Church History without buying it, and that I would give him one. I'm going to meet him on Monday, 9 o'clock in the morning. And I was thinking of giving it to his health retreat, but I'm thinking I might be shooting myself in the leg, because he might just say, you know, one will be enough. But if I put it in the boxes, then two will be enough. I don't know what to do about that. I sort of want them to have it, you know, in their retreat, because they're like north of here, somewhere northeast from where I live. So that's good. So I can give back the money that it cost Brother Ray over there in Eastern Australia. But I also want to say, just to share a brief story, on Thursday, there was a man that he wasn't interested in the great controversy. He was about to shut the door, but he said something, so we got talking. Half an hour later, maybe 40 minutes, we're talking. And the questions he asked, I said, mate, you are amazing. The questions you're asking are fantastic. He asked the meaning of the resurrection. What happens when you die? Nah, don't tell me the Bible. Don't tell me science. Okay, well, science. Don't tell me what science. I want to know it. Okay. Well, both those say it, but this is what happens. And I told him, and it was great. Yeah, it was wonderful. He was happy to talk to me. We talked about other things as well in the process, like what he used to be in. An army officer in Vietnam, and of course couldn't mention much about myself being there because I wasn't, but he was agreeing with hypocrisy and a lot of things going on in the world, and it starts raining, you know, a nice hot day, it must have been 37, wasn't it, Luce? 37 degrees Celsius. And was that like almost 100 Fahrenheit? And it was a bit warm and it's raining and I'm not going to leave. You can see my bags out there, but I can see the zips there. And he's thinking, when are you going to get your books? I said, I was going to suggest that, but will you wait here? He said, no. I said, and that's why I didn't suggest it. You see, so you go do that for less than 30 seconds, but he'll leave. He eventually took the great controversy. I wasn't holding him against his will. I know it might sound like that, but he was really interested because he said, but you've got no evidence, James. That's the problem. I said, are you sure about that? He said, what evidence would you give? Well, I'll give you an evolution handbook. Would you like 1,350 statements from most of scientists that are atheists who are specialists in their field? How's that grab you? What, you got it there? I said, no, it's in my car. It's around the corner in Gabriel Street. You want it? Well, and then he just went off on a tangent. I thought, why is he saying that? Did he hear what I said? But he didn't end up taking that, but he knows where to contact if he wants it. But he did say, what do you got? And I told him, prophecy. I've got prophecy. For instance, did you know 300 prophecies, over 300, predicting exactly what Jesus did, does, and will do? Well, I didn't go to will do because we're dealing with prophecy, what's already been. And he didn't ask any questions in one detail that I was happy to talk about. He talked about the Dead Sea Scrolls. I said, yeah, another proof of the Bible we've got today is the Bible that existed then before Jesus existed. Thank you for bringing it up. You're wonderful. He was helping the case. And I said to him, you know, did you know God predicted through a human being, Daniel, what empires would exist in Europe, one after the other? And I went through it. I said, and every kingdom was inferior to the previous one. And I said, but it didn't stop there. You remember what happened to pagan Rome? What happened, James? You know, like you said, I didn't do history in school, or I don't remember too much. I said, well, it broke up into 10 pieces, 476 AD. It was completely what we call Europe today, but there's three that's not there. The Huli, the Ostrogoths, and the Vandals. And there was a power, a little horn power, that was going to uproot three with the help of Justinian, the emperor of the Eastern Empire of Rome, that helped uproot them. After that came pagan Rome and started their rule of 1260 years. And he's listening, and it came to an end when the Pope was taken to captivity. You all know this. I know I'm preaching to the choir, but I'm doing this quickly because I don't know when he's going to shut the door. He did come out, which was a good sign. And I think that's what turned him. I said, all this and more is in this book. I've got it in my hand, The Great Controversy. And I think that was the clincher. I said, please, and if you don't agree with any of it or some of it, tell me, show me, because you'll be doing me a favor. Because you say atheism is true, but you're not giving me anything. I asked you, please show me. I want the truth. If you've got more truth than me on this, I want to know. He said, well, what does it matter? Because I said, truth is truth. Objectivity. Is it concrete? Is truth true? No. I said, oh, I was afraid you might say that. Well, I believe it is, and I can prove it by what you just said. Is that objective, what you just said? You see how we can go around in circles? You have to come to a point where truth is truth. So I don't know his name, but very interesting talk, and so glad we got to talk with him. You know, I mentioned this on, just to finish up, the swap meet on Belmont. I mentioned a lot on Thursday, the prayer meeting. But there's something else I didn't share with you, and I thought it was a cheap shot. The two dear individuals, Monica and Paul, in trying to help Giselle, Monica says, what religion are you? Tell us. Don't hide it. Tell us. You know, she's just met the woman. And the woman's crying. She's upset about something. But just tell us. And then eventually she got around. You won't like it because I know what you think about it. And she said, I was brought up a Mormon. Oh, no, she didn't say Mormon. Latter-day Saints. But we call it Mormon. They don't call themselves Mormons. You probably know that. But anyway, she said that. And you know what she said just about the next very next thing? Well, if you're got the if your religion's so good, why is it making you so sad? But oh, don't say that. Like that is such a cheap shot. Like if your religion's so, you can't be sad. Or she's just mad. She doesn't even know her. Right? But she said that more than once, and she kept saying it to me, and I wasn't saying anything. I just wanted to talk to her, which was really hard with Monica because I felt like I was talking to Monica while I was talking to her. But I hope I meet these people again. They have got some tracks. And thank you for keeping the efforts in there. The lady who was crying, his name is Jezebel. Excuse me, Giselle. No one calls their daughter Jezebel. Maybe some do. I better be careful. but anyone who knows better, Giselle, she's got a, you can put your past behind you. You can be an overcomer, and it's basically based on the Steps to Christ, a different cover. And she's also got You Can Quit Tobacco and Hard Drugs, because we could sense that she shared her husband's on or friend, boyfriend is on drugs, and possibly she might be. So she took that as well. So I hope she reads it. Hard Drugs Ruin Lives, and how to cope with it, how to deal with it and get the victory. I think that was all. I've written a few notes because you don't remember everything. But that's some of which that's happened. So I'm thankful for that. Thank you for keeping the opportunities in prayer. There's no shortage of them.
Amen. We will definitely be continuing to uphold all of the contacts and future contacts in our prayers, dear brother. Keep up the good work. It's been a wonderful meeting this evening, dear ones. Thank you for your participation, and praise God for his inspired word. And who would like to have our closing prayer?
Precious Father in heaven, thank you for fellowship with the Godhead, with angels from heaven that are on your side, that love to do thy bidding, as we're told in the book of Psalm, for the comfort and strength and encouragement that your children bring to one another. Please fill us more with thy spirit so we can get this work finished in this world, this dark world. We thank you for manifestations that we just read about in Prophets and Kings from the book of Kings, 1 Kings 18, of what God will do for a people who are in earnest to serve him, and how we can be faithful Elijahs by the grace of God and be all that you've intended us to be. Jesus, I uphold dear souls out there that are so convinced about their unbelief as being true, and don't seem to really care if others don't follow them, even though they're so sure about themselves, that you would move upon like the man I was just mentioning and help us be part of the convicting process. That is, not that we're the Holy Spirit, but Spirit, that we would have words to speak that will help them see that we're not convinced at all. In fact, more convinced just talking to them that we are right and they are misguided because of the very answers that they're giving, which the Bible tells they would say in being in opposition to the truth. Thank you that we know what we know. Help us gain a lot more than of the things that we don't know yet, and experience it in our life as we continue to strive to share something with someone in whatever way we can, while we can do it, and to help people see that it's not the terror of God that makes us want to enter the service of God, which is what Monica and Paul and others think of. I think they've given up in some ways trying to do the loving work of working with other minds, but that it's the love of God. It's the long-suffering of God. It's the precious, merciful plan of redemption that should make us fall in love with him. Not through the terror that faces the one who rejects it, but the one that hears it falls in love or chooses to do the most stupid thing in their life and reject it at last, even commit the unpardonable sin against the Holy Spirit. Thank you for illuminating and magnifying features that are brought out from one book to the next in the 66 books of the Bible, and the gifts of the Spirit, which includes the spirit of prophecy revealed in the ministry of Ellen G. White. I've never met anyone that's refuted that. I pray that you would help us be equipped to meet the people we need to meet and meet them where they're at as we look up wistfully and hopeful, not because we could, not without confidence, but that the work will go forward,
then the only one that stops it is ourselves. You're so good with free will, you don't take it away when we became a Christian. You're not taking it away from others who haven't become a Christian. Thank you for showing us light and truth that we can live on, that we can grasp, that we can understand, that we can use in our practical life, in all areas, including physical health, the eight laws of health. May the way be prepared for our dear sisters, the cared for and the carers among us, that they would each be blessed as they continue the ministration and the purpose of their recreation in Christ to fill the position you've placed, the post that you've designed before we ever existed in these last days in which we live. May our brothers and sisters be encouraged not to give up, no matter what their lot is. No matter where we've made mistakes in our past, but to think about you, Jesus, and to fill our mind with the very things that stir Satan to wrath, of trusting you over him, of trusting Christ instead of self, and Christ's righteousness instead of our sinfulness and so-called righteousness made by selfishness. May our dear brother Bob and Let There Be Light Ministries continue smoothly in the transition that takes place soon from one place to the other, and not be a concern over the Sabbath, that the Sabbath refreshes all regardless of what the future holds. And of course, the unknown, which is never necessarily a huge negative, but we do know we have challenges ahead, and what a blessing to know our Savior's there already. Ready to give us the grace we need. We claim the promise sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. So will the grace to get through that evil one day at a time, one moment at a time. And may our brothers and sisters get all the sleep that they need for a blessed Sabbath day that you've designed for them to have. And us who have the daylight hours before us, make a full use while we have the time to prepare to meet our God in peace. Thank you for grace, Jesus, unmerited favor. Thank you for mercy, for pardon of sin, and thank you for the peace that it bores within. When the root is ripe, the fruit will bear truth to the root, righteousness by faith, that produces fruits on the Christian tree of obedience. In Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. Well, next time we will take up at chapter 12 of Prophets and Kings, and our dear brother James will be leading out for the next 3 Fridays. We'll be moving from here on a temporary basis down to Southern California with our precious mom and helping her there. So thank you, dear brother, for that. And so next time it will be Prophets and Kings chapter 12. What happens next? The prophets and the priests of Baal are all slain except for their leader, Jezebel. What happens next? Well, dear ones, go with God. Continue studying the word for yourself. And keep looking up.
Keep looking up, thy God is still the same today. Keep looking up, he will not fail thee, come what may. Keep looking up, the darkest cloud. Sadhana Dharma Kepala Gena.